Well, you know, brethren, back in the early church, I think most of us probably all know the story about Stephen, how he was the first recorded martyr in the New Testament church. And just prior to being stoned to death for his faith in Jesus Christ and for his testimony in regards to Jesus Christ, for he was indeed a disciple and follower of the Lord and one who told it like it was. But he uttered an indictment, a stinging indictment against those who were accusing him of heresy and blasphemy. And he said some very profound words to these individuals who just moments later murdered him, you know, in their self-righteous outrage. They murdered him. They stoned him. But he said something that is quite profound. I'm not going to turn over there to the book of Acts to go through that, but he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit as did their fathers before them. And of course, they were outraged. But what Stephen was saying, in other words, is that he was referencing the fact that they were stubborn and rebellious against God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that leads us into all truth. And in this moment, while he was testifying to them, while he was speaking to them, they were resisting God's Spirit in that moment, the Spirit of truth. And they, like their fathers, their ancestors, those before them, their race, if you will, the Israelite people, they had been prideful, i.e. stubborn and rebellious, stiff-necked and rebellious. And that's a trait of God's people. God's Word on a number of occasions makes references to the fact that God's people were stiff-necked and rebellious. Now, the reason I've referenced this is because that story there in Acts chapter 7 is indicative of a fact that we're all very much aware of, that the human race is plagued with pride and vanity and ego. It is a trait not just for the Israelites, but for all of mankind. Our carnal human nature is definitely intact. And even those of us who have now gone under the waters of baptism and are endeavoring to have the renewal of the mind are still struggling with the residual carnality that's... Well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe some of you aren't carnal anymore. Anyone who's not carnal anymore, let me see your hand. Yeah, if I had six hands, I'd raise them all, you know. I'm still carnal, you know. And our propensity is what? Towards righteousness? No. You have to follow God's Holy Spirit towards righteousness. Your natural proclivity and my natural proclivity and the natural proclivity of everyone who's ever lived with the exception of Jesus Christ, our natural propensity left to our own devices is to do what? Sin. That's the reality of the human condition. And that's what we're struggling against. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now let's think about those words and digest that. The natural state of human beings is rebellion against God. That's what enmity means. It means to be against. Our natural condition, without us having a thought in the forefront of our minds, without necessarily being aware that we're in rebellion against God. I mean, I don't think most people are constantly saying to themselves, "Well, I don't like God and I'm against Him," and you know, it's not like that. It's in our psyche. We're wired that way. We're rebellious against God because we are egocentric. As creatures made in the image of God, possessing free moral agency, which is of a necessity something that we have in order to be created in the image of God. You cannot be in His image without free moral agency. And it is the free moral agency as much, if not more, than our looks that make us created in His image. God has free moral agency. He's a free moral agent. And so are we, and that will never change. Not now, not ever, not throughout eternity. We are free moral agents. And God wants us to surrender our agency to Him. But it will never be taken from us. It has to be our choice. And every day God gives us choices, sends opportunities our way to make those decisions as to whether or not He will have sovereignty or the id, the ego, the self-centric us will retain sovereignty. And so we are naturally self-focused. We are self-aware creatures. And being self-aware, we are egocentric. The self is naturally aware. And the self wants to be gratified. The self wants to be satisfied. The self wants to have its way. That's the human condition. That's carnality. We have carnal human nature because we are carnal humans. And the ego wants to be stroked. And we all have it. It's a matter of degrees. Some of us have more than others. When I told Sandy that I was going to be talking about humility, she said, "Well, you have much to be humble for." So, bless her smart aleck heart, you know. But the reality is, we all deal with ego, don't we? We all deal with it. And the only human being who's ever conquered it and overcome it entirely, subjugated it, and turned over sovereignty to his Father is the Lord Jesus Christ, our prototype, the one that we are to pattern ourselves after. The mind of Christ is humble. Ours is not. Ours is naturally prideful. Now, having said that, again, let me reiterate certain facts that we also know. For those of us who have come to that realization that we have grievously offended God, that we have transgressed the law of God, those of us who have responded to the call of God, and that's where it really started. You know, your presence here today, your salvation didn't start, wasn't your idea first. It was God's idea. It originates in the mind of God. And at some point, for God's sovereign reasons that don't have to make sense to you or me, and certainly mine doesn't make sense to me, why'd God call me? I know people who are morally better than I am. And yet, he decided to call me. People who are intellectually superior to me. People whose education is far better than mine. People who are brighter and better than me in any and every kind of way that I can think of. But God, for his sovereign reasons, he looked at me, he looked at you, and he came to the conclusion that you were ready to be called. And so John 6:44 came into play. John 6:44, John 6:65. No one can come unless the Father starts the process. It starts in the sovereign mind of God Almighty. And he began to deal with us. And we're here today because of it. We're in the conversion mode because of it. And at some point, we realized as God began to deal with us and draw us, looking at us, and pulling us towards him irresistibly and immutably. And he began to deal with us. And it is that. And we began to realize that we wanted to be forgiven, that we needed to be forgiven. And we had contrition. We were cut in our hearts. God's Holy Spirit was leading us to be repentant. And repentance comes from God. He gives that godly sorrow. You can't conjure it up. It comes from God when he's ready for you and begins to draw you. And so we realized that we needed to be forgiven. We wanted to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and our Father. And so we pleaded for forgiveness. And we wanted to go under the waters of baptism, and we did. We were buried in that watery grave. We were buried in Christ's death, and we were symbolically put to death because the wages of sin is death. And then we were resurrected to newness of life. And now we have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, something we didn't have before. Many of us may have had God's Holy Spirit about us for years. I certainly believe that of myself, and I think if we examine our lives and think about the way that God called you and the circumstances, I think all of us would be able to say, "Oh yes, I see that God's Holy Spirit was dealing with me." But I'm talking about now we have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. It's different now. And now we are new creatures in Christ as a result of that. And as a result of that, we have been equipped with the ability to overcome our human nature. We've been given a spirit of power and love and soundness of mind, something that we didn't have before. The power of God, the dunamis of God, it's the reproductive power of God. The word dynamo comes from the Greek dunamis. A dynamo is something that you put power into to produce more power. We're getting power from God to produce power in us to enable us to do what God wants us to do. We've been enabled. See, from God's point of view, we've been enabled. We need to understand that. And we've also been given the ability to have an expanded an expanded love. Our capacity and ability to love has been exponentially unlimited. Expansion is possible now. Eventually, on out into eternity, it will expand so that we will be loved like our Father is, and we will be light like our Father is. But we've been given the power and the love and, who can tell me what else? The soundness of mind. We've been given sanity. Now, we only have a down payment of the Spirit, an earnest of the Spirit. You know, God doesn't zap us. You know, it's not a parlor trick that God's doing here. You know, He doesn't wave a wand and zap us and make us righteous and instill character in us and restore total sanity to us like the mind of Christ. You know. But that spirit of soundness of mind literally translates precisely from the Greek as the spirit of sanity. And this audience here has chuckled. And usually every time I bring this up and reference this fact, I see smiles on people's faces. Sometimes people break out in outright laughter. But the fact is, everyone who's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is nuts. It's a matter of degrees. We call them neuroses and psychoses. You know, they have fancy names for them. But you and I had them, and guess what? We still do. We're not completely converted yet. There's still some carnality here. We're still struggling with those things. We're still dealing with those issues. God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit that leads us into all truth, is leading us towards the mind of Christ. You don't have the mind of Christ. You have some elements of it, and so do I. But the complete, full, sound mind of Jesus Christ, we don't have yet. We're in the process of getting well. We've got a fix now. You know, sanity is here now for us to embrace. It's something that can happen for us. But necessary for that to happen, necessary for that change, is humility. Nothing happens without humility. Humility is what drives us to our knees, to go to our prayer closet like we know we should. Humility is what causes us to realize, well, you know what? I've been studying this book for so long, I don't need to study it anymore. No. Humility tells me I need to study this book. I need to read this book. None of us here knows it so well that you can do without it. You know, it's the bread of life. Eat it every day and you'll gain some weight. You know, ignore it and you'll lose weight. You know, humility. Humility is what causes us to do what the book says. I'm humble enough to obey. I'm humble enough to read and say, "Thy will be done." That's what conversion is. Humility is the essential ingredient in everything that we as Christians do. Humility is the essential element of Christ's own mind, the mind that was in Christ. Pride is our enemy. It's ever present. It's ever after us. It is fundamental to our carnal human nature, just as it is fundamental to the nature of the God of this world. You see, I'm on solid ground when I say that it's ever-present and we struggle against it, because the God of this world is real. This is His unseen kingdom here that, you know, we're in it. We don't see Him, but He sees us. And this is His world, His kingdom. And this world reflects His personality. It doesn't reflect the personality of God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're beginning to reflect some of that. Hopefully, you know, the longer we're in God's church and the more we apply ourselves, the more of it we reflect. I know I'm reflecting more now than I did when I first came up from the waters of baptism, but I'm not playing head games with myself. I know I'm not perfect. You know, the man speaking to you right now is a sinner, saved by the grace of God, presently in the conversion mode, you know, not practicing sin as a way of life. But there's not a day goes by that I and you and everyone else who's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, doesn't sin by word, thought, or deed. And if you disagree with that, we can take it up with the Apostle John, because he says you do. But we have an unction. We have one who goes to the throne for us. And forgiveness is there for us. And sin is not imputed to us in this condition of grace that you and I are in as vessels of God's Holy Spirit in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ and our Father. But that is the reality. We still struggle. Now, who are we struggling against? Ephesians chapter 6. We struggle against principalities and powers. high power in strong spirits and in high spiritual places, principalities, plural. It's all around us. That's what we're struggling against. And it all reflects the personality of Satan the devil, the god of this world. He is the god of this world. It is very significant that the Word of God calls Satan the devil the god, small g, but nevertheless, the Bible says he's the god of this world. Now, I think we need to understand that in the profound understanding that is there, the implications of it. He's a godlike being, and he's broadcasting his point of view. This world reflects his point of view. The world is going more and more nuts all the time. And we're hopefully getting more and more sane all the time. But it's also more and more difficult all the time, isn't it? In this crazy, mixed-up world. Yeah. And you know what? If we were to start telling each other our sins and our history prior to coming into contact with each other in God's church, prior to our conversion, our baptism, you know, we'd know just how crazy we were, wouldn't we? And sometimes still are. You know. Anybody here ever lose their temper? How many of you will do that? Show me that you sometimes get angry and you know you cross the line. You know? Sometimes we're judgmental, aren't we? You know? Anybody here ever judgmental? Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes we delve into all kinds of things that we shouldn't, you know. Seems like God's people want to, it's like kind of like sitting on a pier and dangling your feet in the water, you know, and the water is temptation or sin or any way you want to characterize it, you know. We flirt with disaster constantly. But I've entitled this sermon Humbleness of Mind, and I took that phrase from Colossians chapter 3. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ requires humility. Conversion requires humility. Getting along with each other requires humility. Getting along with God requires humility. Pride is our enemy. Over in Colossians. In chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. Let me break into the text at verse 12. It says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God..." And indeed we are. He has elected to call us. We're His elect. "Holy and beloved bowels of mercies." Now, when you see bowels of mercy in the Bible, that's talking about the inward being, the inward parts, what we are inside. You know, as a man thinketh, so he is. Well, that's what's being talked about here, our inward being. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Now, These attributes here, these characteristics, do not have a common etymology. The words don't derive from one root word in the Greek or Latin. However, in meaning, they all have an etymology. They're all related in terms of their meaning. And each one of these words is necessary for the other words. You can't have any of these characteristics if any one of the others are missing. You know, if you're bankrupt of any of these, it will affect the others. Humbleness being the key to it all. Humbleness of mind. It's the reference to the mind here. And that's where mercy happens. That's where kindness happens. That's where meekness happens. That's where long-suffering or patience happens. I took the trouble to look up the etymology of the word, humble, because it is just amazing. And I surprised myself as I looked it up at how profound the definition of the word is. The etymology of the word humility recognizes the fact of our common humanity. I don't know if you've ever realized that. I hadn't really thought of it in those terms, but humility recognizes our common humanity. To be humble literally is to be human, in that both words, that is human and humility, derive from the same Latin root word humus. which literally refers to the dirt or dust of the ground beneath our feet. Now think about that. You know, what are we made of? The dirt of the ground, the dust. You know, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And so, hence the association with humility as being low, you know, or beneath us. It's a lowliness of mind, a low demeanor, low conduct, self-deprecating humility instead of self-aggrandizing pride. Luke chapter 14 and verse 11 says, "Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." That is a sentence that in many respects encapsulates Christian theology. And in that we see, of course, the exaltation of Jesus Christ as he humbled himself. And we also see a reference to the humiliation that Satan the devil will eventually experience. Remember the story there in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15? I'm not going to turn there, but remember when God was, you know, settling the score with everybody in the garden? He dealt with Eve, he dealt with Adam, he also dealt with the serpent, the Nakash. You know, it wasn't a snake, by the way. Anybody here think it was a snake that reared up on, what, on legs and started talking? It wasn't a snake. It was the Nakash. That's the Hebrew word, which means a bright and shining, deceiving enchanter. That's what the word means. How does Satan appear? He appears as an angel of light. And that's what appeared there. A bright and shining angel of light who enchanted them and deceived her. That's what it was. The reference to the serpent is because he was so low in the way that he went about it. So sneaky and deceptive in his modus operandi. You know, and then the Lord God referred to the fact that in chapter 3 there, verses 14 and 15, "Oh, you wanted to exalt yourself, but you will be brought low. You'll go on your belly. Ultimately, you'll be on your belly eating dust." And that's metaphor and symbolic language to the eventual fate of Satan the devil, who wanted to exalt himself. Remember? He wanted to raise himself up. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17 says that he was lifted up because of his beauty and his perfection. He was filled with pride. He was so self-aware. Now, he was so full of himself. He was perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found in him. And the iniquity was caused first by what? By his self-awareness, by his own pride, his own egocentric self. Pride was the first sin. And pride is the element of his personality that's most apparent. And pride is the motivating force behind every squabble that humans have. Every conflict on this planet has an element of pride in it at some level, somehow, some way. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly he," that is the proud, "will not be unpunished." Now, if you don't understand the impact that Satan has on the world, on his prideful, egotistical attitude that he's radiating out into this world, if you don't think that it has an impact on us as well, then you need to think again. This is a powerful being, a clever being, who has all the intellect that is superior to all other beings other than God himself. What's the scripture tell us about this being? That God made him as good as God can make him. He was perfect in all of his ways. He had the seal of the sum of wisdom was sealed up in him. Intellectually superior. He's an intellectual being. And he's trying to deal with our intellect. He's trying to get to us. And he's broadcasting his pride and his vanity and his ego. And it's always there, looking to infect us. Something that we must deal with. He has infected one third of the angels. He's infected every human being who's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, and he is after us as well. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, God has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee. To do justly, that is to be just, meaning to be proactive in righteous living, and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. You know, that's what God requires of us. And that encapsulates it all. That seals it up right there. What God wants us to be. To be proactive in living righteously, to be just, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 18. This is a story here in Luke chapter 18 that I know must resonate with the members of God's church. It resonates with me as a member of God's church, because I think we all know, certainly I do, and if I were a betting man, I'd bet that everybody who's been in God's church for any length of time knows someone who is being described here in Luke. And maybe we know him when we look in the mirror. In Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 10, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people. Yeah. And for us, think of it this way. Don't we know that we are well informed? Can we not admit that, brother? Can we all admit that we are biblically literate and that God has ordained that we understand? Understanding has been opened up to His people. Am I telling it right, brethren? We know things that we didn't used to know. And it wasn't because of our intellect. God gave it to us. And now we're in the light. We understand about the Sabbath. We understand about the family of God. We understand about the coming kingdom of God. We understand the plan of God. We understand the holy day. Why we know so much. Thank God we're not like those other people. Thank God we're not like those error-filled Sunday keepers. Yeah. So I mean, it's almost a bad taste in our mouth to say it, you know? Well, the fact is, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we'd all admit that we all know some people in the Sunday keeping world that we'd like to be more like. Isn't that the truth? Indeed. So, brethren, in Luke chapter 18, let's read this. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And in this context, I might add, those error-filled Sunday keepers, you know. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that touched God's heart. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. That's what it's really about. And that's why Christ said that if we're going to be in his kingdom, that we must be as humble as little children. We have to be malleable and pliable. We have to be humble like little children. And when you think about this, and think about this, what I've just gone through here, how so many of us are, well, so many of the people in God's church have been ever learning, got a head full of knowledge, ever learning, and yet somehow never quite tumbling to the truth. Does that fit anybody that you know? Have you ever seen that in the church? The church is a wreck because of it. That's why we're so split and torn apart. And Matthew 18 hasn't worked because we haven't done Matthew 18. Because to do Matthew 18 requires humility. There's enough apology needed to go around in all these different groups that exist, I'm sure. Yeah. Somebody needs to say, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And embrace their brother and their sister. This divided reality that we have, and how many of you are aware right now that the United Church is about to tear itself apart? How many of you are aware of that? Again. Yeah. Put that on your prayer list, brethren. Let's pray for that organization. Let's pray for our brethren. Let's pray that Matthew 18 will happen and that they will have the humility necessary to make it work and do it the way it's printed, and that we all will. Matthew 18 works when humility is part of the equation. To be humble, one must think of his or her abilities and attributes and actions as being no greater and no lesser than they really, truly are. You see, because humility is not self-hatred. You know, humility is not, you know, a complete rejection of yourself. You know, I am worthy. Jesus Christ proved it. You are worthy. Jesus Christ proved it. We are made in the image of God. He thinks we're worthy. He put a plan into effect to save us because he thinks we're worthy. There is nobility in human beings. It's proven on the battlefield in Iraq and Afghanistan. It was proven on the fields of Iwo Jima, Guadalcanal, and Normandy. There is nobility in human beings. So don't be so hard on yourself that you know, it's not self-hatred. But it is a reality of the fact that we are like the dust of the ground and we come from it. Shakespeare said, to thine own self be true. You can't be true to God if you're not being true to yourself. You're playing head games. Remember in the book of James? The guy was playing head games, double-minded. You got to understand who you are and what you are. We all have talents and abilities. If you've gone under the waters of baptism and have repented of your sins and have received God's Holy Spirit, then according to this book, you've been given gifts of the Spirit. You've been given talents. You may not be using them, but they're there in you. And just as an aside, the joy that this book talks about, the joy beyond comparison, the rejoicing that this book talks about for us, it can't happen unless you really understand some of those facts. You can't really rejoice unless you understand the plan of salvation. You can't really rejoice unless you know that your sins are not being imputed to you. You can't really rejoice unless you understand your humanity, embrace it for what it is, realize who and what you are. Yeah. Not perfect yet, but you're certainly not supposed to be puffed up and proud. This is Satan's world. And his insane, demented, arrogant, conceited, egocentric, self-aggrandizing, self-serving, selfish, pride-filled, self-deceived mind not only defines his personality, but that of the world as well. And it's trying to get to us all the time. It's coming at us all the time. C.S. Lewis had a profound statement, an insightful quote in regards to pride. He said, each person's pride is necessarily always in competition with everyone else's pride. Pretty profound to say the least. Pride has a circular consequence. In that when we're prideful with each other, there's a circular consequence. It creates more pride, more ego, more vanity, more ill will. It's about me, mine. Self-satisfying, self-aggrandizing, instead of the mind of Christ. So let's examine the mind of Christ a little bit. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Philippians. One of my favorite chapters in God's Word. I think I must say that every time I turn to the... It's a habit of mine. Chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if any inner tenderness, if you're being converted, if you have a relationship with Christ, if you've heard Him, if you're responding to him, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love is Christ, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now the word strife here literally translates as competition. And the word vainglory in the Greek is kinodoxia, and it literally translates as prideful self-conceit. Let nothing be done competitively in prideful self-conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humus of mind, in humbleness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Yeah. Oh, if that were put into practice, if the leadership of all the different organizations would put that into practice and come to a consensus about who and how we ought to govern ourselves as one mind and one body, all the work that God's church could do. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Esteem the values of others, the worth of others, the ideas of others, the beliefs of others. You know? Realize that, you know, my brother believes his way just as passionately as I believe my way. And brother, forgive me for being so hard-headed and trying to make you believe it my way and see it my way. I shouldn't have done that, brother. Forgive me, brother. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A humble attitude of self-sacrifice. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God... Now, he knew he was God. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the age of 12, was absolutely familiar with the Scripture and was able to accurately teach it to the learned men in the temple. By the age of 12, the so-called incarnation was complete enough that the Lord Jesus Christ knew who he was and knew what his mission was. How is it you don't know? I must be about my Father's business. He was mature, intellectually and emotionally mature at the age of 12. And he knew. He knew who he was. He knew that he was God. He understood the Scripture. And he was full of his Father's Spirit. And the understanding was there. He knew that he was the Creator God. He knew that he was the great I Am. And in John's Gospel, chapter 8, remember the conversation he had with the Pharisees? If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Oh, the Lord knew who he was. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Certainly, he knew that in heaven, and he knew it here on earth as well. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, his Father, because he was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, being found literally in his own creation. Now, here God Almighty, the Word, entered into his own time and space, and became part of his own creation. Went from being infinite, unlimited, almighty Creator God. Let's just think about that. There's nothing to me more remarkable than that. Because, you know, I can't imagine... You know, I'm not all that bright to begin with, but I can't imagine going from the intellectual capacity that I have now to someone that we would refer to as retarded. Well, I know that's not a politically correct word anymore, but I think you get my meaning. Yeah. Well, it's not really a good analogy, because God Almighty, the Word, went from infinite genius, infinite omniscient mind, unlimited in all directions, all-knowing, omnipotent God, to limited by the quality and quantity of gray matter in the human being, Jesus. Just like you and me. He was limited by the quality and quantity of gray matter. That is just the most amazing concept. That's, words fail. You can't praise that kind of humility enough. Human language is insufficient. That's love and courage and humility. that transcends the ability of human words to even frame it correctly. To go from infinite God to the womb of Mary as a little zygote of life, limited in every way, made of flesh, made of the seed of Abraham, made under the law, made subject to his own law, made subject to the pulls of the flesh, tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. It's just the most incredible humility. From the throne of God to a stable. From the throne of God to a staros on Golgotha. He was made in the likeness of a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Do you see the proactive involvement here? He made decisions. He made choices. He was perfected by the choices that he made, Hebrews tells us. He made the decisions. He had to deal with things. There were times when he had to take control of himself to make sure that he wasn't prideful and full of vanity. And I'll just reference the temptation in the wilderness. That was Satan's ploy. That was the tack that he used to try to get to him in the wilderness. What did he say to him? If you are the Son of God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal with that at some point. Even as a child, he had to deal with that. He heard the stories about the Annunciation. He knew that he had been told that God Almighty was his Father, that he was to inherit the throne of David. He knew that he was the Savior. He knew that he was the Messiah. How hard would that be to deal with as a human being? You know? How hard would it be to not get full of yourself and puffed up when you're able to do miracles? And by the age of 12, to have the kind of knowledge that he had? You know? But he didn't. He humbled himself. He deliberately humbled himself. He proactively humbled himself. And how did he do it? Because God zapped him some way, you know, by an act of fiat and prevented him from ever making a mistake? No. He did it by studying the Word. They didn't have it in a form like this. They had scrolls. But he had to read it. Didn't get it through osmosis. He had to study it. Had to read it. And the irony of that, of course, is that he's the author of it. The inspirational author of it. But he had to read it. He had to study it. Yeah? And he had to steal away. Figure of speech, steal. He had to steal away to be by himself. And the Scripture's clear. In all the Gospels, we see that. You know, he would find a solitary place. He'd go to the wilderness to be alone, to fast and pray. He had to meditate about his mission, who he was. He had to meditate about humility. Yeah? And Satan knew that if there was a button to push, that it was about pride and ego. He knew that because that's the condition of human beings. And he knew that was the button to push if indeed there was a button. But that button had already been taken out. Christ took it out. It wasn't there. But he said, he kept saying, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, well, you can throw yourself down. The angels will guide you to the grave. If you're the Son of God, I know you're hungry, have been eating for 40 days. Turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God. See, that would have been an exercise in vanity and pride and ego. No, it's all about the humility of Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, consequently, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And the fullness of the Godhead rests in him. And he is sovereign God, almighty God, in the way that God the Father is. Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you and I, brethren, if we remain humble, if we remain contrite, if we remain repentant, if we have the humility required to be in God's kingdom, we will help facilitate that passage of Scripture as saviors in the world tomorrow with our Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with Him. Teaching the human race about the mind of Christ. Teaching the human race about humility. Instead of the puffed up, egotistic, egocentric way that things are done now. Humility is magnetic. Don't we all know that? Humility is a foundational virtue in all cultures, all ethnicities, all races, and all religions. It is a prized thing to have. It is in the psyche of man. And the irony of that, of course, is that so few of us have any of it, naturally speaking. But humility is desired in every culture, every religion, every ethnicity. It is a foundational virtue of every society and every nation. Pride is the antithesis of that in every culture, every religion. It's like it's wired into us somehow. It's there. We know it. At some level, we know it. Humility is magnetic, but pride is antithetic to everything and to everyone, to everybody, and certainly to everything that Christ intended His church to be. Now, we have a number of examples of humility from the Lord Jesus Christ, but none more emotional for us, certainly for me, than when we think about the night of His betrayal, the night of that Last Supper. Now, the Lord got down on His hands and knees and washed their dirty feet. He took His clothes off, symbolically, you know, showing how He took off His divinity and His infinite being and His intellect and all that He had been in heaven. You know, He laid that aside and He wrapped Himself with a towel. And the symbology is stark. He wrapped Himself in humanity and He came here to serve us. What did He say? I came to serve, not be served. And He got down on His hands and knees and He washed their feet. No one washed His feet. But He got down on His hands and knees and He washed their feet. Their dirty feet. They lived in a society when they didn't have sidewalks. They didn't have highways. They walked on the same paths that goats and donkeys and other creatures walked on and did all kinds of things on. I don't want to be too indelicate, but you know what I'm talking about. And they had dirty feet. And the Lord, I don't know if you've ever thought of it in these terms, but Peter was aghast. And the reason he was is because what the Lord was portraying was at the bottom of the pecking order socially. It was the most humiliating thing. That was a culture and a society that was rife with different levels of servants and slaves. And some servants, some slaves, were actually men of esteem and respected in the marketplace and so forth, and had a higher status of life than some free men did. The slave of some rich men might handle the finances, have the trust of that individual and handle his finances, even have control of his children, even to the point of giving discipline to them. Some servants had a good life. But then there were other servants at the very bottom who did what? They emptied the chamber pots and washed the dirty feet. And that's what the Lord was portraying. And that's why Peter said, you can't do that. The Lord said, Peter, if I don't do this, you have no part with me. And so he gave us that lesson. And he said, do this. Happy are you if you do this. Learn the lesson. The quintessential expression of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ leaving heaven, getting down on His hands and knees and washing feet, and going to the cross for you and for me. Turn with me over to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll begin at verse 5, the second part. Well, no, let me read the whole thing, because submission equates with humility. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Be humble to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God, He resists pride. And when He sees pride in us, it's repugnant to Him. He says it's an abomination. And it must, every time He sees it in us, especially us, it must be especially painful for Him, because He originally saw that in Satan the devil. It is the first sin, and it's part of every sin. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. You know, be humble enough to put into practice the Word of God. Be humble enough to seek the face of God. Be humble enough to pray. Be humble enough to read. And be humble enough to go out of your way to walk on eggshells to get along with your brother who you'd like to choke at times. But you don't do that because you've got God's Spirit and you're going to be humble. You're going to be self-deprecating and you're going to submit. See? That's humility in practice. You don't have to have the last word. You don't have to be heard. You don't have to have your way. Esteem others better than yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, be aware, and be self-controlled, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You see, in the spiritual darkness, which defines his kingdom, we are lights that are an affront to him. John put it poetically. He said the darkness wants to overcome the light. He's talking about the light that's in you and me. We are children of light. There's light in us. When we came up from the waters of baptism and had hands laid on us to receive God's Holy Spirit, light, it's not metaphor, it's real. There's a light there now. The Spirit of God is there. God is light. It's in us. And we shine in the darkness and we're targets. Be sober, be vigilant, be aware, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, and establish you, and strengthen you, and settle you. And finally, just let me close with a quote from James, the Lord's brother, and someone that had to learn humility. And I just remind you, James wrote with such profound insight about the human tongue because he had been such a prideful, arrogant, sharp-tongued, hateful individual. That's why he was able to write with such profound depth about the tongue that can't be controlled. And I'll just reference the story, but as the second youngest after the Lord began his ministry, and, you know, sibling rivalry, what was it like growing up in a household with Jesus? Do you think that Mary and Joseph may have paid more attention to Jesus than they did the others, perhaps? Jesus was perfect. His parents were not. And there was an estrangement. First evidenced by the wedding at Cana of Galilee, when the Lord said, "What have I got to do with you?" to his mother. You know, it already existed because he was a disappointment to them. He was not the Yeshua, not the Joshua, not the God our Savior that they expected and wanted. You know, the Jews all their life, then and now still, are looking for what? Joshua with a sword. He wasn't like that. What's he talking about? He's going around preaching love and forgiveness and mercy. How's that going to get rid of the Romans? See, he was a disappointment to them. And remember when James and his mother and his brothers and sisters went to Capernaum when the Lord was in the house preaching and the house was full of people, and James, as the spokesman of the family, said, "He's a lunatic. Send him out to us and we'll take him away." Remember that? That's why James, after his conversion, was able to speak with such profound depth of understanding about the tongue, yeah, and about humility. He knew that those words must have terribly wounded his brother, as we can all well imagine. And so James said in chapter 4 and verse 10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord." Humble yourself in the sight of my brother, James might have said, "and he shall lift you up." So brethren, I hope I've given us some examples and illustrations and advice today about humility and having the mind of Jesus Christ. God be with you.